Page 903, John 17. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer. It is the longest prayer that we have recorded of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to read all of it. It is a wonderful passage of Scripture, perhaps one of the pinnacles in the writings of our Lord and the recordings of what he did here on earth. We have many other prayers that he's prayed, but none of this length. And there are times when he prayed even longer. He spent all nights in prayer. He would be gone from the disciples praying all night. But we have this wonderful prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a great prayer. Prayer is foundational to the Christian life, but I don't want to talk about prayer necessarily this morning. I want to talk about something else that should be a foundational part of our Christian lives, something that the Lord Jesus points us to here, something that if we can grab hold of, can really make a strong, strong difference, an incredible difference, an incalculable benefit to our Christian lives if we can get this main point that I hope to be able to preach from our great prophet and his teaching to us here in this particular chapter. And that great point is, we're going to come to the end of the chapter, and it's going to be there primarily that we're going to look in verses 25 and 26. And that point is knowing God, not just knowing about God, but knowing God. And if you know God this morning, then knowing him in a greater way. If you don't know God, then you are in great peril and you need to know God. And so that is what we are going to look at here this morning, not just increasing our knowledge, but putting that knowledge into practice and knowing God in a deeper way. So let's read John chapter 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorify you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they may also be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." So reads the word of our God. Let's pray. O Lord, as we come to this wonderful passage, this wonderful prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, we do pray and ask that you would illuminate our hearts and our minds, and that you would teach us by your word and by your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, J.I. Packer's most famous book was published in 1973, and that book has sold nearly 2 million copies. And I'm sure many of you know that book. It is called Knowing God. It is a wonderful book. And if you were to turn to chapter 2 of that book, you would see an incident there that Packer had with another professor who had been tossed out of his liberal university because he believed in the doctrines of grace. And that professor said to Packer these words that stuck with Packer and were quite profound: "But it doesn't matter to me, for I have known God and they haven't." I have known God and they haven't. There's a real subtle way in which he speaks that. Not, I know God, so everything's going to be okay, but I have known God. I've known God through this trial. He's walked with me through this trial. He's been with me. I have known God. You see the intimacy involved in such language. And this was profound to Packer, and he was thinking about that conversation. He says this: "Not many of us would ever naturally say that we have known God. It's not something that we would usually say in a conversation. We would say that we know God, perhaps, but to say that we have known God." Packer goes on, "The words imply a definiteness and a matter-of-factness of experience to which most of us, if we are honest, have to admit that we are still strangers to. We say that we know God, but would it occur to us to say without hesitation and with reference to particular events in our personal history that we have known God? I doubt it. Nor would many of us ever naturally say that in light of the knowledge of God, that our past disappointments and present heartbreaks don't matter. For the plain fact is that to most of us they do matter. We live with them as our crosses, so we call them. Constantly we find ourselves slipping into bitterness and apathy and gloom as we reflect on them, which we frequently do. It shows how little we have in the way of true knowledge of God." That's what Packer had to say about that particular instance and with that particular professor. And you can read about that. We probably have a copy in our church library in chapter 2 of that great book, which I would highly recommend to all of you. But Packer's critique of us would be similar in that the knowledge of God, the experience of God, knowing God, making God known through our sufferings, through our trials, even through our blessings, are something that we fall so far short of. We often nibble at the edges of God and have just enough of God to kind of satisfy ourselves without going deeper into that relationship with God and knowing Him more deeply. How many of us can honestly say that the psalmist's prayer, the psalmist's heartbeat was our heartbeat when he said, "As the deer pants for water, so my soul pants for you, O God." His desire was for more of God. And I fear that for some of us that we are stuck in that bitterness and apathy and gloom. Maybe that's a better description of us this morning than having that deer panting after those water brooks. Panting after the Lord, wanting to know Him more deeply in our Christian lives. Now Jesus comes along as our great prophet in this passage, and He speaks to us some wonderful words. And in verse 25, He repeats three times, "know." Verse 26, "known," twice. And that really is the role of a prophet. Here He's talking about having that intimacy with God, the intimacy that He had, that He wants His followers and His people to have, that same intimacy. That really is His role as a prophet, is to move us closer to God, to show us who God is, and to point us in that direction, that we too might have that type of relationship with the Lord. The role of a prophet is one of the offices of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our great prophet. He is our great high priest. He is our great King. And this often is called the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is true. He is our high priest, but he also is our great prophet. And when we look at this from verses 25 and 26, it's important for us to keep in mind that role of a prophet. Now, in the Old Testament, we often think of Old Testament prophets, how they foretold the future. And that is true. Jesus did that too. He foretold of his death, his resurrection, other things that have yet to come to pass. But they also were foretelling or foretold the truth of what God had told them. They were then relaying that to the people. And we see Jesus doing that too. Jesus is a prophet. We see that he called himself a prophet in the scriptures in Matthew chapter 13. We see that Jesus performed the actions of a prophet in preaching and in teaching. He spoke God's word to the people. He was called a prophet by many, many people in the scriptures. And we could look at a few instances. We see in John 4 when Jesus meets the woman at the well and he's telling her all kinds of things about her life that he shouldn't know about. But because he is the God-man in the flesh, because he is a prophet, she exclaims, she says, "Sir, I believe that you are a prophet. I perceive you to be a prophet." And if we were to look at John 9, when Jesus heals the blind man, what happens there? Well, the religious leader comes along and they don't want to believe any of the story about this blind man. They can see that he was once blind and now he sees. And they say, "Well, who is this man? Who do you believe that he is?" And he says, "He is a prophet." And then also we see in Luke chapter 7 that Jesus raises the widow of Nain's son from the dead. And the text tells us there in Luke 17 and verse 16 that fear seized them all. And they glorified God saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us." A great prophet. Jesus is our great prophet. But he's different from all of the other prophets. We read earlier from Deuteronomy and from the book of Acts that tied those two passages together that talk about Jesus. He was the coming one who would be a greater prophet than Moses. We see that fulfilled in Jesus. We see Peter then talking about that in the book of Acts chapter 3. He is the prophet, the great prophet who reveals God to us. And so with that as a backdrop, let's then look at verses 25 and 26 and ask and answer a few different questions about Jesus, our great prophet. And the first thing we want to see is who knows God and who doesn't. We see that unfolding in verse 25. Jesus uniquely knows God the Father. He had that intimacy of relationship. But there's other people that don't know God the Father that think that they do. Jesus says in verse 25, "O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. I know you." So before we answer and talk about that statement, "I know you," from Jesus, there are people that don't know who Jesus is. And Jesus here is talking about the whole world that rejects him. He's talking about that all them, even today, who don't know him, that is the world. They don't know who he is. But if we were to look at the context of John, we see that specifically Jesus could be implicating here the religious leaders. If we go back to John 8 and verse 54, we see that the Jews are claiming that Abraham is their father. And Jesus gets into this interchange with them. And they're even questioning Jesus' parentage and calling Jesus a Samaritan and saying that he's demon-possessed. Could you imagine calling the Son of God, the God-man, demon-possessed? Calling him a Samaritan, a half-breed, half-Jew, half-Gentile, a dog, someone who Jews should not even be talking to. And yet they're speaking to Jesus this way. How wrong they are. And Jesus answered them in verse 54 of chapter 8. He says, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word." Jesus there denounces them as hypocrites. They think they know who their Father is. They think they know God, and they don't. They looked great on the outside, but their hearts are full of dead men's bones. Jesus calls them whitewashed tombs. That is what they are. And the key evidence of their spiritual corruption and decay is the rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. John 8 and verse 42, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God. If God truly was their Father, they would recognize their Messiah. But they don't. So who knows God? The world doesn't, religious leaders don't, but Jesus does. Jesus says, I know you. And so we see this unique relationship, and we see it all over these pages that we've just read here in John 17. And we don't have time to go through all of the different components that we see there, but Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, has this unique relationship as a prophet, as a king, as a priest. He has this relationship from eternity past and will carry that forward through eternity future. And he alone is our great prophet. Unlike all of the other prophets, Jesus is unique. Christ is unique as our great prophet because he uniquely knows God, but there's also something else of importance. Because Christ uniquely knows God, he is also able to make God uniquely known to us. He is the great prophet who can teach us about God like no one else can. And so point number two is Jesus makes God known to us. We see again in verse 25, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. And then in verse 26, I have made known to them your name. They've believed. We see that been talking about that back in the previous portion that we read. They believed in who Jesus was. Now, what does Jesus mean here when he talks about the name? When he talks about the name, he repeats that. He's not just talking to these Jewish disciples and saying, I have made Yahweh known. But he says, like he does back in verse 6, I have manifested your name, meaning your nature, your essence, your character. I've showed them, I've displayed to them who you are, who God is in his fullness. Jesus is saying, Father, I've revealed to them your character, your nature, your essence, your name. A name was very important in the Old Testament times, wasn't it? It talked about the character of the particular person. And when we talk about the name of God, that shows us the character of God. That's why Jesus repeatedly says, your name, your name, your name, because Jesus displays that for us. He manifests that for us. Now, how did Christ do that? How does Christ reveal God to us? Well, there's three main ways. One is through his words, through his preaching, through his teaching. He displays God for us. The other is through his actions, the way he manifested God through his actions, through miracles, through power over sin and of death, over nature, forgiving sins. And then thirdly, by his manner of life, by his obedience, by his holiness, the way that he loved people, the way that he lived. We see that played out throughout the Gospels. That's how he manifested the name of God to others, the character of God, the essence of who God is. Now, he was able to do that because he was the embodiment of who God is. And we see that repeated in a number of different places in our Bibles. Colossians chapter 1 is one of the very obvious ones, the common ones. He is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1 and verse 15, and then in verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. And then Hebrews chapter 1, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus is the exact imprint of God, of who God is. Now, our words give us away. When we think about the words that we use with other people, when we think about our actions, when we think about our manner of life, we might be able to fool people sometimes, but eventually, all those things will rise to the surface. The way that we speak to people, the way that the things that are in our hearts, eventually are going to boil over and come out. Our words will betray us, or our words will affirm us. And so we see here that Jesus is the eternal Word of God. We see that in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. It's a very important thing for us to understand. What an amazing statement this is, that John says no one has ever seen God in his totality, totally who God is. But Jesus Christ, as the Word, has revealed him to us. Jesus had made him known as our great prophet. He is the Word. And as our words reveal our hearts, so Jesus, as the Word, reveals the heart of God to us. It's quite a profound thing that Jesus is stating there. Jesus reveals, by his words, the heart of God to us. Jesus uniquely knows God, and then Jesus uniquely makes God known to us. And not only that, but this text tells us that he will continue to do so. He's going to do that every day of your life. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's been doing that. He's going to do that today, and he's going to do that through the rest of your life. Verse 26, and I will continue to make it known. Why will Jesus continue to make God known to us? Well, the obvious answer is because there's a lot more for us to learn. We are finite. He is infinite. 10,000 years from now, when we are in eternity with God, we will still be barely unpacking all of who God is and all that he's done for us in the gospel of our Lord Jesus. It's going to take eternity to unpack, and still many eternities to unpack God in his totality of who he is. We can't exhaust the depths of who God is. So Jesus is different. He's unique. All the other prophets died. Jesus died and rose again, and he ever lives to make intercession for us as our great high priest, as our prophet. He rose, he ascended, he sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down as our great high priest. That signifies his work of atonement is complete. It is finished, he cried out on the cross. He sat down as our king, as our great king, signifying that he is seated on the throne, reigning and ruling, and will return in glory. He sat down as our great prophet. He took that seat as a great prophet of the church. And he's able to do that because of who he is and what he has done. He sat down, but his work is not complete. He's not at rest. He's ever working on his people's behalf. How does he continue to teach us as our great prophet? How does he continue to do that? Well, our shorter catechism answers that for us in question number 24. It says, how does Christ execute the office of a prophet? And the answer, Christ executes the office of a prophet in revealing to us, by his word and spirit, the will of God for our salvation. That's how Christ continues to operate as a prophet right now, as our great prophet, by his word and by his spirit. Christ continues to work as a prophet revealing by his word and by his spirit. Now he speaks to us. He illuminates our mind by the Holy Spirit to understand his word. So we see how unique Christ as a prophet is, that not only does he speak the word, but he also applies the word in the power of the Holy Spirit to those who are his, to us. And he can do what no other prophet can do. And without him doing that work of applying by his word and the Spirit, it doesn't happen. And so if you know the Lord, if you have come to Christ, if you hold him as your only hope of salvation, he has done that by fulfilling his role as a prophet, by his word and by his Spirit convicting you of sin and of righteousness in this world. When we understand sin and trust in Christ alone for salvation, that proves to us that Christ is continuing that work as a prophet, even now in our own hearts. 1 Peter 1:23, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. It's living and active. It's abiding because we have a living and active, abiding Savior that continues to work by his Word and Spirit. He does that when we engage with his word in public like this. He is active by his word and spirit. He does that in private Bible studies at home when we gather with God's people. He does that when you are privately on your own and you're reading God's word and you're praying. Christ is at work as a prophet in your life by his word and by his spirit. He will continue to do that. He ever lives to continue to do that in our lives. Now, there's a lot of encouraging things as we wrap up here that we could take from this, but we could think about the aspect of just, we really need to be in our Bibles more. We want to know who God is. We got to know who He is by His Word and by His Spirit. We need to be in the Word. We need to know God better. We need to be in His Word. But perhaps we could call this a fourth point, as point of application. Why does Christ do this? Why does Christ operate in this way as our great prophet? Well, verse 26 tells us that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Christ does this so that the love of the triune God that they have for one another would be in us. The way that the Father loves the Son loves the Father loves the Spirit the Son, all that interchange, we are a part of that. So that this same love would be a part of our lives. Jesus prays that the love that the triune God has for one another would be in you. Now let me ask this question as a point of application. How would your life look different this week if that love, that same love of the triune God that they have for one another, was active in you? How would that change the way that you speak to your spouse? How would that change the way that you speak to coworkers, people at the grocery store, wherever it is, wherever we go? If you are younger, perhaps your schoolmates, or brothers and sisters, or your parents, how we act and how we speak to different people. Remember, we said that Christ manifests God to us by His words, by His actions, and by His manner of life. If this love that the triune God has for one another was active in you, how would your words be different? How would your actions be different? How would your manner of life be different? How would those things look different? If that same love that is in the triune God is in you, how would that not only affect your speech, but also your actions, how you serve, how you practice the one another's in the body, praying for one another, loving one another, encouraging one another, opportunities to make someone who's not well a meal or who's just had a baby a meal. Those are opportunities that we've had more and more of lately. It's a great help to people that are in need, who are sick or who have different infirmities or who have had children. Many different ways that we can act out this love of the Lord to other people. Back in chapter 16 and verse 26, Jesus says, "In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I will ask the Father on your behalf." This is very interesting. He goes on, he says, "For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God." The Father himself loves you. The Father himself has demonstrated his love. He's demonstrated in sending the Lord Jesus Christ. He sent his Son into the world as an act of love. God sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins, to be a Savior to this world and to us. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This triune God of love is active. And we too are to be active in the same way in these acts of love. How would you love others if that kind of love was in you? How would you act if that kind of love was in you? How would you forgive? How would you show mercy? How would you repent of the wrongs that you've committed against someone else? How would you repent as an act of humility and love? This should greatly humble us and give us great hearts of thankfulness. How would we sacrificially serve if that kind of love was in us? Well, the truth is that every time we do those types of acts of love and service for other people, that it is a familiar fulfillment in a way of this prayer of Jesus, that we are acting in this type of love that the Lord calls us to love in. Where do we get that kind of love? Well, we need to go to our loving God, our loving, gracious Savior, our great prophet who loves us and forgave us. He will teach us by his word and by his spirit how we can love in this way. You can go to the Lord and you can pray as Paul prayed in chapter 3 of the book of Ephesians, that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. This type of love does surpass knowledge. Paul talks about this height and depth and breadth and width, all of these different things that encompass that love, that unsearchable love that we have from the Lord that will take eternity for us to fully realize, to be able to strike at the surface of us. But he even goes on to say that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. All the fullness of God. To know God more deeply is our greatest need that we have. Of all the needs that we could put down on paper, the greatest need that we have is to know God more. If we have a lack of peace in our lives, we need to know God more. If we are overcome with sorrows in our lives, we need to go to God with those sorrows. Whatever the issue or problem in our life is, we need to know God more. And the more we know God, the less we will be stuck in bitterness, apathy, and gloom. That's a terrible place to be in, and the remedy is more of God. We need to press into that relationship with the Lord. And that we could say that through all of our trials, through all of our blessings, through all sufferings, as we walk on this narrow way and this narrow path, that we could say, I have known him. I have known him. Not, I know him, but I have known him. The depth of relationship that is ours, if we will take it, if we will go to God and seek those great riches that we have in our Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you that you do make yourself known to us by your word and by your spirit. These means of grace that you provide for us, we pray that we would take hold of them, that we truly would be learners and studiers of you and your word, that we would contemplate great passages like this that we've just read and think upon our Savior and his greatness and in glory and unpack the attributes that we see in our great God and Savior. We do ask us, O Lord, that you would help us in trials, that we would not only know you, not only know about you, but we would say that we have known you in the depth of despair and in the great heights of blessing, that we would know you greater. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll now take